As we have said already, so much of 2 Corinthians deals with the subject of the comfort of God, and also along with that, the mutual comfort that God's people should be and provide the one for the other. And that theme of comfort takes up a lot of the subject matter, especially of the first 7 chapters of this letter, the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. Just to give a little outline of the first 7 chapters, chapter 1 deals with generally comfort in life's troubles. Maybe the key verses in that chapter, verse 3 and verse number 4, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's the key text in the first chapter. In fact, that is really the opening statement of the Apostle Paul for the subject matter of much of the rest of the book. Chapter 2 deals with even the comfort that God's people needed in this church in forgiving a wayward brother. The first book, the first letter, 1 Corinthians, makes mention of a brother in the church who was guilty of a very serious sin that the oversight of the church hadn't dealt with. The sin of fornication and adultery and a whole lot of other things rolled into one, incest and all sorts of different things. And they were slow to deal with this brother for various reasons, but ultimately they did. And Paul says in chapter 2 of the second letter, verse 7, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. If this man realized just how serious his sin was in the sight of God, Paul says he might get to the stage where he would never have joy and forgiveness. He would just look at his sin and feel so worthless and so unworthy. And you need, yes, to rebuke him, you need to forgive him, but at the same time comfort him, lest he feel that he's beyond hope and he can't enjoy the Christian life because of guilt and sorrow in his experience. And I suppose we're all the same, no matter how serious or how small we deem our sins to be in the sight of God. If we could really see what they are, we would be swallowed up, overcome with overmuch sorrow. But where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Chapter 3 deals with comfort in the ministry of the church. Chapter 4 deals with comfort for persecuted Christians. Chapter 5 deals with comfort in the midst of impending martyrdom. Chapter 6 deals with comfort in the hardships of Christian service. Excuse me. Chapter 7 then deals with comfort for the Apostle Paul himself. God, therefore, is certainly interested in comforting his people. Isaiah was called in many respects to a prophetic ministry, but also to a ministry of comfort. Some of what Isaiah had to say was very hard and difficult for the children of Israel to hear, but at the same time, in Isaiah 40, verse number 1, God said to Isaiah, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Isaiah, evangelical prophet, was called to a ministry as well of comfort. And you know as well that towards the end of the Lord's ministry, especially in John's Gospel, chapter 14 through to chapter 16, he spoke at length to his disciples, and it was all with the view to comforting them. The opening statement in that lengthy discourse, John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he goes on in chapters 15 and 16 as well to speak about the comfort that will come, who is the Holy Spirit himself. Our text tonight is 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 6. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I just want to speak tonight very simply, as the text says, on the God who comforts the downcast. The God who comforts the downcast. And I suppose tonight, on the law of averages, I'm sure there's at least one, probably more, in this very meeting tonight, and your heart is heavy. You've come into this prayer meeting, and you're somewhat down in the mouth, downcast, maybe discouraged, maybe disappointed, maybe even a little bit more than that, maybe even depressed. I want to introduce you afresh tonight, with the help of God's word, to the God who comforts the downcast. Three very simple points. First of all, the need for comfort in the Christian life. The need for comfort in the Christian life. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. If you look there at the previous verse, verse number 5, Paul explains something of what he has been going through. And it seems that he's not afraid to make mention of his need and his appreciation of the comfort that God gave him. He says in verse 5, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. What a predicament the great apostle Paul found himself in. He says, we were come into Macedonia. And that is something that he has mentioned already in the epistle in the first chapter, verse 15. He says, in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought up my way toward Judea. But Paul has been detained in Macedonia. He spent longer there than he first anticipated. You might remember the vision that he had in the night, Acts chapter 16, verse 9, a man from Macedonia speaking to Paul, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Paul, I suppose, was diverted in his ministry. It wasn't an accident, but as far as he was concerned, the Lord was diverting him off the path that he had intended to go, taking him down into Macedonia and that large region that nowadays encompasses modern-day Greece and other parts as well. And Paul spent a lengthy time in Macedonia. And you'll know that he was put into jail there in Philippi, and all sorts of things happened. He was beaten, he was smitten, he was cursed, he was persecuted, and all sorts of different things. And all the while, God was working. And this was taking a tremendous toll on the very physical frame and intellect and mentality of the Apostle Paul. Some in Corinth, whenever he writes his second letter to him, came to the conclusion that Paul has no intention of coming to visit us at all. He promised that he would come and see us, but he hasn't come. And maybe Paul's integrity is being called into question. We were come into Macedonia. Then he goes on to say that while he was there, our flesh had no rest. So Paul's expressing by that statement, I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm absolutely exhausted, and this body of mine, Paul says, is just seems to be wearing out, and I'm just absolutely exhausted. He embellishes that statement a little bit more in the 11th chapter of this letter, in verse number 23, where he talks about his labors being more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Then in verse 27, he speaks about weariness, painfulness, watching, hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, nakedness. And then verse 28, and beside all of that, the care of, plural, the churches. So you get a picture here of just how the Apostle Paul is feeling, even on a physical level. My flesh, he says, has no rest. Now, how important it is to be able to rest. The Word of God says in Psalm 127, verse 2, that the Lord giveth his beloved sleep. Sleep is a gift from God. It's a vital necessity. And the Lord said to his disciples in Mark 6 and 31, come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while. Get away from all of your labors. Let's get away from the crowds. Let's get away from that which is routine and that which is necessary. And let's take a rest. Warren Wiersbe once said, sometimes the most spiritual thing that you can do is just come apart and take a rest. Enjoy time out. Because as somebody rightfully says, if you don't come apart and rest a while, you certainly will come apart. If you do not get sufficient rest for your body, ultimately you will feel cast down. Because I believe that whenever God created man, body, soul, and spirit, that all of those things are created. And if the body doesn't get the rest that it needs, or if the body is weakened, or if the body is racked with pain, as the body of the Apostle Paul certainly would have been, that can affect the soul, the will, the intellect, the emotions, the thought life. And then that also, in turn, can affect our spiritual well-being. All of these things are related, and we need to take care of our bodies, making sure that we're trying our best to look after the body. Paul says, I've come into Macedonia. He got detained there. He faced all sorts of things. His flesh had no rest. Then he goes on to say, we were troubled on every side. That's just another way of saying, I faced conflict every which way I turned. Didn't matter where I went or what I faced or who I met, I just seemed to be troubled on every side. And it just seems that Paul's saying, I just don't know how much more of this I could have took if God didn't come and comfort me. Have you ever felt like that? That you're troubled on every side? Things just seem to encroach in upon you all at the same time. It might be practical things in the home or the workplace. Maybe financial stress or strain. Maybe physical maladies, problems. Maybe problems in the family. Maybe looking after a loved one. Maybe problems with the children. And all sorts of things, they just seem to come in all at the same time. And like Paul, you say, I'm troubled on every side. Whenever the children of Israel were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb out of their slavery in Egypt, it wasn't long before they crossed the wilderness and they got to the very brink of the Red Sea and they stopped there and thought, we can't go any further. And then the Bible says they were entangled in the land and the wilderness had shut them in. And then hot on the heels, Pharaoh had changed his mind and was coming with horses and chariots and thousands of soldiers. You see, they were troubled on every side. The Red Sea was before them. The enemies of God were behind them. The wilderness was on either side of them. They were troubled on every side. And then Paul goes on to say, not only were we in Macedonia, not only had my flesh no rest, not only were we troubled on every side, but he says as well in that fifth verse, without were fightings. You see, Paul met tremendous opposition in his preaching ministry from all sorts of people, from Jewish people to absolute pagans. And then as he says in chapter 11, also from false brethren, people who masqueraded as being Christians. And they maybe even thought they were Christians. But they didn't have the reality of the new birth. They weren't born again. They didn't believe in the faith once delivered to the saints. They were false brethren. And Paul says, all of these people fought against me. The Jews sought to stone me. The pagans sought to drive me out of their coasts. And then the false brethren will lay him in and did all sorts of different things as well. And folks, even the thought of all of those issues could cause us to be cast down could cause us to be very, very pessimistic in our outlook. But then Paul says there's something else as well. He says, within were fears. Isn't it wonderful that a spiritual giant like the Apostle Paul, I don't think there's anybody in all the Word of God, save our Lord Jesus Christ, who had an intellect like that of the Apostle Paul. He was a giant intellectually. He was a giant spiritually. He was a giant theologically. He was a giant evangelistically. He was a giant prophetically. He was a giant morally. And yet he says, within were fears. Water seemed to be getting into the boat. Circumstances appeared to be getting the better of him. And Paul acknowledges here to this church at Corinth, he says, listen, within, filled with fear. All of these things coming in upon me. You might even think that a man like the Apostle Paul never had his worries. How carnal, how sinful, how unbelieving it is to worry. And yes, the Apostle Paul had his fears and his worries. You'll notice there in verse number 8, he makes mention, as we said in the introduction before we even did the reading, that Paul had written to the church at Corinth before. And he says, I made you sorry with a letter. You received my first letter, and whenever you opened it, and you began to read it, and it was read in your assembly, it caused great sorrow. And he says, I do not repent. What he means by that is, I don't look back and think that I did the wrong thing in writing that letter. I haven't changed my mind about what I said, but there was a sense in which I did repent. I was sorrowful that I had to write such a letter in the first place. And he says, I perceive that that same epistle hath made you sorry, but it was just for a season. He says, now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, not that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. His first letter to them was a letter he didn't want to write, but had to. He rebuked their sin. But that led, of course, to their repentance. But there was a season between the writing of these two letters wherein Paul didn't know how that particular letter, that first letter, had been received. Filled with rebuke about their carnality, their lack of unity, their spiritual immaturity, their toleration of false doctrine, and sadly, their toleration of gross, blatant sin in the church and how they had abused the Lord's table. They had turned it into a feast and they were just filling their bellies and all sorts of things were going on. And Paul wrote that letter, and whenever he didn't get any feedback, of course, so long before the days where there was communication means that we have today and you had to wait for a period of time, Paul thought, well, these people mightn't even be aware now of my love for them. He says that in verse number 3, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. And he was just afraid, perhaps, that whenever they read that first letter, they didn't really get the spirit in which Paul was speaking, his love and his commitment to them, and maybe felt that they have taken this the wrong way. You see, Paul had a pastor's heart. He was afraid that this great relationship that they had would ultimately be destroyed because he had to preach against their sin and tell them the truth. And in the meantime, of course, he had sent his friend Titus to Corinth, but Titus hadn't come back at the appointed time. He had sent Titus off from Macedonia. He says, go to Corinth and see how they responded to that letter and encourage them and tell them the things that I'm telling you, and then come back and tell me how you got on. And it's evident from chapter 2 and verse number 13 that Paul had arranged a rendezvous point that Titus would come and meet him in a place called Troas. But Titus had got detained, and he said in verse 13 of the second chapter, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. And all of these things, of course, worried the Apostle Paul. Why has Titus not come back? Have they not let him come back? Has Titus maybe sided with them if they've turned against me? He didn't know what to think. And so you can see how within were all these fears. And friends, and I for one am glad that the Apostle Paul is brutally honest about his feelings. Sometimes you read Christian books or Christian biography or listen to Christian testimony, and you almost get the opinion or the feeling that great men of God or great women of God never worried. It was just a life of living above the clouds and always on the mountaintop, never in the valley, never had a doubt, never had a fear, never had a worry, never second-guessed themselves, never undermined the God that they loved and served. But the Bible's honest. And Paul says, listen, he says, I had fears within. The Bible says Elijah, the great prophet of fire, was a man, not a superman, not an angel, not somebody from another planet. He was a man, subject to like passions as we are. All the same trials, all the same feelings, all the same burdens, all the same unbelief. James just says he was a man, but he prayed. Now the application in this is very simple. Paul needed comfort. And we as well at times need comfort. We get cast down. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. Do you ever get cast down? Oh, I'm sure you do. Just like the psalmist David in Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? There's a man that's telling himself to hope in God, reasoning with himself. Now, why am I cast down? Why am I disquieted? Why am I not trusting and hoping in God? You only have to look at men like Elijah or Jeremiah or Job or virtually any saint of God in Scripture, and you'll find times whenever they were cast down. And that's exactly the type of person that God is able and willing to comfort. Those that are cast down. C.H. Spurgeon was the famous Baptist pastor in London, the Prince of Preachers, ordained to the Christian ministry as a teenager, and virtually from the day that he was ordained until the day that he died, he just saw perpetual growth in his ministry. I think he had probably one of the most fruitful ministries outside of New Testament times. What a man of God he was. Harder to find a more evangelical and compassionate and theologically sound preacher than Mr. Spurgeon. But there were times whenever he was terribly cast down. You would think in a ministry like his, he would always be in the mountaintop, always seeing God bless. Hardly a Lord's day go by, but there weren't people inquiring after salvation. Thousands and thousands coming to his church to hear him preach Christ. And yet there were times whenever the great Charles Spurgeon would have just sat for hours on end, weeping uncontrollably, for no particular reason that he could put his finger on at all, other than he felt terribly cast down in his own soul. One preacher said that the Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. I wonder tonight, are you discouraged? I wonder tonight, is there somebody here that's downcast, depressed? The need for comfort in the Christian life. Then the second thing that I think Paul speaks to us very clearly about is very simply the God who is able to comfort us whenever we feel cast down. Look at our text. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. You know, the first two words of that verse are wonderful, aren't they? Nevertheless, God. Look at what Paul's just said. Came into Macedonia, flesh had no rest, troubled on every side, fightings without, fears within. Looks hopeless, doesn't it? Nevertheless, God. Nevertheless, God. And I'm sure there are times in your life whenever you can look back at a trial or a difficult situation in your life and you felt, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. And now you look back and you can say those same two words, nevertheless, God. Those words, nevertheless, God, show God to be supreme. They show God to be sovereign. They show God to be sufficient in all of our burdens and in all of our trials. And Paul often uses that type of construction or idiom whenever he's writing his letters. You read it there in Romans chapter 5, whenever he's speaking about our sin and our ungodliness. And then he says in verse 8, But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In chapter 10 and verse number 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about temptation. He talks about trial. 1 Corinthians 10:13, here's a wonderful promise. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Temptation, trial, but God. God is able to make a way of escape. And then you have the same little phrase in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's speaking about what we were before we were saved. Talks about our behavior, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, of the mind, by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. Do you remember Joseph at the end of his life? It's a verse we've quoted oftentimes, Genesis 50:20. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, folks, tonight, our circumstances, as God's people, our circumstances do not get the last word. There's always a but God, and we ought never to lose sight of that glorious reality. There's always a but God, or a nevertheless God. God is the distinguishing factor in all of our trials and in all of our troubles. This is the thing that differentiates the Christian from the rest of the world. The ungodly go through their trials and their difficulties, maybe in blind hope, or leaning on broken staffs that cannot support them, but the Christian can say, but God. Nevertheless, God, this is the distinguishing factor, and so it is with the Apostle Paul. He talks about his need for comfort, all of his trials, his fears, his fightings, his worries. And then he says, nevertheless, God. God will work it all out. And in the meantime, before I see God working it out, I can rest assured that the God of all comfort that he spoke about in chapter 1, verse 13, will be with him. Bishop Jeremy Taylor was a Church of England bishop during the time of the Puritans. He was evidently an evangelical who stood against error, not from outside of the church, but within the church, against Rome and all the rest of it. In fact, he finished his days as being the Bishop of Down and Connor and is buried in this province of ours. And that man of God said, it is impossible for that man to despair who remembers that his helper is omnipotent. It is impossible for that man to despair who remembers that his helper is omnipotent. And the Lord promises, I will help thee. Hebrews 13 says, we may boldly say that the Lord is our helper, and our helper tonight is omnipotent. Before Moses went home to be with the Lord, among some of the last words that he ever spoke to his beloved people in Israel were Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. The psalmist said, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. You know, we can come tonight before this great God, the God who comforteth those that are cast down, and we have full and free access to his throne, just to cast ourselves down at his feet. I don't know if you ever read the old Puritans, but there was a Puritan by the name of William Bridges, and he wrote a wonderful book. I haven't read it all, but it's just simply entitled An Uplifting for the Downcast. An Uplifting for the Downcast. It's the type of book you should read after listening to me preach. or if you've had a rough day at work, or if you attend presbytery or something like that, you should lift that wee book, and uplifting for the downcast. And that man of God says in that great book regarding prayer, and I quote, "A praying man can never be very miserable, whatever his condition be, for he has the ear of God, the Spirit within to indite, a friend in heaven to present, and God himself to receive his desires as a father. It is a mercy to pray, even though I may never receive the mercy prayed for. Thereby God comes down to us and we go up to God. It is the soul's converse with God on earth, and a great ease to a burdened, troubled spirit, for thereby he may go and empty all his burdens and all his heart into the bosom of his best friend." Isn't that lovely? Speaking of prayer, he may go and empty all his heart into the bosom of his best friend. Then he goes on to say, it may be he cannot pray as he would, but though he cannot pray as he would, nor hear as he would, nor perform any duty as he would, yet it may be said of him, behold, he prayeth. And can he be miserable while he prayeth? Surely no. Why then should he be discouraged, whatever his condition be? Mr. Scriven, in that wonderful hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, says, take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Surely this God who comforteth those that are cast down can comfort you as well. Just one last little thought. Not just the need for comfort in the Christian life. Not just an introduction to the God who comforts. But lastly, the mean whereby he comforts us. And we could spend a long time talking about all of the means whereby God can comfort his people. But we're going to limit it tonight just to how God comforted the Apostle Paul on this occasion. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. We don't know an awful lot about Titus in the Word of God, but we do know that God often uses people in accomplishing his own ends. He doesn't especially need to use people. He could choose any means that he wants to encourage and comfort and instruct and guide and bless his people. But one of the means he uses to encourage his people is by using other people, brothers and sisters of like precious faith, subject to like passions as ourselves. And God can use you if you're available to be an encouragement and a comfort even to others. And on this occasion, God used a friend of Paul's, a man called Titus, to be his comforter. Now, who is this man, the man Titus? Well, very simply, he was a fellow worker, a friend, a contemporary of Paul. We know from the Acts of the Apostles and some of the other letters that his parents were Greek, both of them, so he was a Gentile. He was never circumcised. And it seems very clear that Titus was converted himself to Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul himself. Titus 1 verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. And Paul often addresses those that were born again under his preaching ministry as his sons in the faith. And Titus, of course, was the recipient of that little epistle of Titus, which is just three chapters. And that book itself has been called a priceless and unrivaled manual of pastoral advice. Paul wrote that letter to Titus, as he wrote to Timothy before, just to encourage this young man in the work of God, as Titus had been an encouragement previously to the Apostle Paul. Titus had a great ministry. He ministered to the church in Corinth through all their time of trouble. Paul speaks about that in the chapter we're looking at tonight, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 13. He says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found of truth. Titus spent time in the church at Corinth. Just after Paul sent that first letter that exposed and rebuked their sin. And as Titus spent time with the Corinthian believers, he saw a church restored, a church rescued, and a church revived. And such was the blessing that blossomed in that church whenever they dealt with their sin and put right the things that were wrong. Paul speaks concerning Titus and says, "We were comforted, and you're comforted, and exceeding the more we joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Titus went to that church, maybe in fear and trembling. What am I going to face? Have they turned against the Apostle Paul? Has this sin multiplied and grown? But whenever he went, he discovered that they had repented of their sin, and they were getting right with God, and they were doing again the first works. And all of a sudden, as Titus spends time with these believers who have got right with God, his spirit is revived within him. And then he comes back to the Apostle Paul. He brings a good report of what has happened in the church at Corinth. Titus is revived and on fire for God now himself. He's proven to be faithful, trustworthy, organized, a good leader, and a good encouragement. And he brings a good report back to the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, "I was greatly comforted in just the visit of Titus, because he's a brother in the Lord, because he's got a kindred spirit." But he says in verse number 7 of chapter 7, "But not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more." Do you remember we said at the beginning that Paul was concerned that this church had lost their love for him because he had to rebuke them? He hadn't heard from them. Titus was detained. And now he says, "Titus has come back and he has told me that you've got a fervent mind toward me and you've got an earnest desire toward me, and our love and our fellowship together has not been broken at all." So Titus was a man with the ministry, but he has also a message for us. What do we learn from all of this? What do we learn from Titus? Well, we can draw comfort from fellow believers. That's why it's important for God's people to fellowship together. And as Paul said, writing to the church at Galatia, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. A burden shared is a burden halved. And then likewise, we ought to be like Titus and endeavor to be encouragers ourselves. To be like Barnabas, who was a son of consolation, who sought to encourage others. And then certainly as well, we learn that whenever all seems against us, we must trust God to make the crooked path straight. All Paul's fears regarding what was happening in Corinth, they were all unfounded. Somebody once said to me as a young Christian, "The devil will have you crossing streams in your mind that do not even exist." And whenever Paul realized that God afresh was in control and was able to make the crooked path straight, what a comfort that was to him whenever he was cast down. "Ye fearful saints," William Cooper said, "fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are full of mercy and shall break with blessings on thy head." Paul had been cast down about Corinth. He felt his integrity had been called into question. He was worried his letter hadn't been received in the right spirit. He was concerned that they were still living in sin. He was concerned that the church was on the brink of destruction, all of this confusion. But Paul proved his own words. Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." I wonder tonight how it is with you. Are you cast down? Well, let's come just now before this God of all comfort, the one who comforteth those that are cast down. Let's pray and let's seek his face. You might not have the maybe courage, I don't know if that's the right word or not, but you maybe find it difficult to pray audibly. There's no need to feel that way. You're among friends tonight.